Please be seated. The sermon text this morning comes from the 119th Psalm. I'll be reading verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. We agree with the psalmist, Father, that you are blessed. And we ask you to teach us now. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit in this place, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word from you, and that there would be light on this word, and that we would be enlivened to taste your sweetness through your word, and your goodness through your word, and most urgently of all, to see Jesus Christ clearly through your word. And we pray particularly for those who are not yet reconciled to you through Christ, who still stand far off from you, who may be here this morning. And we pray for the work of your Spirit to enliven them, make them alive today in Christ, bring them into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start with a little housekeeping, so you know where we're headed over the next several weeks. I expect, Lord willing, that we will finish this series on the Psalms. You may have been wondering whether it was already done or not. The last Sunday of August. There's still some things that I feel duty bound to cover together, so that you're equipped to encounter God in the Psalter. So here's what will happen. This week, we begin a three-week focus on Psalm 119. But since next week is the Lord's Supper, I'm going to interrupt it next week, and we'll focus during the sermon on the Lord's Supper. And we'll come back on the 8th of August to Psalm 119 and focus on the question of how do you prepare and profit from a sermon, from the public ministry of God's Word. And then on the 15th, we'll look at the question from Psalm 119. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? I mean, what does it mean? Can a Christian say what the psalmist says here? I will delight in your statutes. I mean, I practice law. I never said about statutes, I delight in them. So what does that mean? And how does a Christian relate to the law? What does the gospel have to do with the law? So that'll be our focus on the 15th. And then on the 23rd, we'll consider psalms that are known as the imprecatory psalms, the psalms, and there are very many of them in which we encounter the psalmist praying for his enemies to be cursed. That's a big category, and I want you to have some handles for how you deal with that significant element in the Psalms. And then we'll finish on the 22nd, I guess that makes it. Maybe it's the 29th, I'm not sure what day that is, by looking at how the Psalter ends with a focus on praise. So, this morning we begin with Psalm 119. And I got an email earlier in the week from a friend who works for Wycliffe Bible Translators in Singapore. And he's a computer guy. And he doesn't work on the translations. He just works on the computer systems, all the servers and all the stuff that has to be in place in Singapore so that the various Wycliffe translators who are working in the field all over the world and who are learning languages that don't have this for people groups that don't have the scriptures in their native language, all these people who are spread out, whom God has called and equipped all through the world, and they're learning languages and preparing translations of the Old and New Testaments, and they're doing this stuff on their computers, and they're uploading the files, and those files are being stored on these computer servers in Singapore. And which is an amazing thing to just think about. So his email had a picture. Some of you may have gotten this email. He had a picture in the center of the email, a photo of a bank of servers or hard drives. I don't even know what the right terminology is, but computer stuff. And some massive amount. It represented some massive amount of data, storage capacity. And when I read in the email, he said, "What in the email, he says, what do you see when you look at this? A computer?" And of course I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I see Bibles." And I thought, all these people, these translators dispersed all through the world, and they're working on these translations, and computers break down, so they have these backups in Singapore. And I thought, oh my goodness, I am so privileged to have God's Word in my language, my heart language. The way my brain is organized and the way my heart is shaped. Wycliffe doesn't have to send somebody to translate the Bible into English. I've got it. I thought, how privileged am I? And then the next thought that occurred to me was, I take that privilege so much for granted. And so I was grateful for the timeliness of that email, as I knew we'd be looking at Psalm 119, because what Psalm 119 really celebrates, big picture, is that God's Word written is a treasure. Now we're not going to, there are 176 verses in the Psalm, we're not going to cover all the verses, so you can exhale. But we are going to cover the whole Psalm in a certain sense today. Because what we're going to be drawing out and thinking about together this morning is what exactly, how the treasure is made visible and known to us in the psalm, and what exactly that treasure is. And I'll tell you up front that the treasure of God's Word, what makes the Scripture such a treasure, is God. Not the wisdom that the Scriptures give us, not the insight into human nature, not the clarity that the Scriptures give us, although they do all those things. But ultimately, it is that God gives Himself, literally gives Himself to His people through His Word. And most clearly and most emphatically in His greatest Word, Jesus Christ, His Son. And so when we're handling the Scriptures, even though this is an Old Testament text, I want you to be just on pins and needles anticipating how this psalm and the vision of God and the relationship between God and man that's on display in this psalm, how all these things find their fulfillment. They create a trajectory and a momentum, if you will, that carry us toward Christ, and we see these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Psalm 119, is to show Christ to us. So as you walk through the next several weeks, I just encourage you, I think it would profit you greatly if you would read through Psalm 119 a few times and be on the lookout for God's character and how God's Word relates to His character. And this morning, I hope to equip you with some tools that will make that a profitable journey for you as we spend time together in this text. So I have two headings this morning. The first is the message of Psalm 119 structure. which is kind of looking at it as a piece of text. And the second is to look at the two relationships that define or stand at the heart of this psalm. So first, let's think about the message that is in the psalm structure, because structure is a very important part of Psalm 119's message. I'm going to not restrict myself to verses 9 through 16, although I will refer to them repeatedly. So it would probably be a very good idea, if you brought your Bible with you, to open it up to Psalm 119. And if you don't have a Bible, I strongly encourage you to take one of the Pew Bibles, although it's in a different translation than the one I'm using this morning. It will be helpful to you. You'll be able to keep better track. So, friends, if you're sitting next to somebody you don't recognize, or they don't appear to know how to use a Bible or find Psalm 119, be a good host or hostess and help them do that. So I have four observations about structure that are important to understand the power and the purpose of Psalm 119. The first is just to make a very obvious observation, which is this: there's a lot of real estate devoted to this psalm. I mean, it's really amazing. This is by far the longest psalm and by far the longest chapter in the Bible. So kids, there's your Bible trivia. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible by far, and it is by far the longest psalm. There's a lot of space devoted to this book or to this psalm. And immediately, that should tell us something. The Holy Spirit placed Psalm 119 in the Scriptures and is showing us just through the sheer size and amount of attention assigned to it that its message is very important to the people of God. And when you pull back a little bit and look at the wider context, you say, where is this book, where is this psalm located? It's located in the Psalms. And the Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is not Psalms, it's Tehillim. This is the book of praises. This is the book of worship. This is intended to be the hymn book of God's people. And here, right in the middle, right in the heart of the worship book for God's people, of the book of praises, is a psalm which is remarkably focused on God's Word and how God discloses Himself through His Word. We'll reflect on that significance here in just a moment. So the first observation about structure that we need to take in and take seriously is the amount of space, the amount of real estate that God has assigned to this in the Scriptures He's entrusted to us. The second observation about the structure of the psalm is the form that it takes. Now, depending on the Bible that you have, this might be formatted differently, but what Psalm 119 is a poem, essentially, that is made up of 22 stanzas. Now you say, 22, well, what's the big deal? Well, what if I said that I had a poem? What would it mean to an English speaker if I said, well, I've got a poem and it's got 26 stanzas? What would you immediately think? You'd think alphabet, right? English alphabet. Well, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so every one of these stanzas in Psalm 119 represents or is assigned to a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first word, the first letter in every verse of each stanza corresponds to that particular letter. So, for example, in our, which we don't see, it doesn't come across in the English, but you take our stanza that we're looking at this morning, which is verses 9 through 16. That is the second stanza. The second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is essentially like the Hebrew B, Beit. And so the first letter of every verse begins with Beit. Okay? In those eight verses. And so on through the rest of the poem. And throughout all of that variety, and you actually, in your Bible, you may have the Hebrew letters, you actually may have the Hebrew text above each stanza, or you may have the Romanization of the how you pronounce the Hebrew letter. That you may have wondered what those words are. Those are the names of Hebrew letters. So you've got 176 verses. They're organized in 22 stanzas that correspond to the Hebrew alphabet. It's like A to Z. Everything about the word from A to Z. And if you look through the psalm carefully, you'll see it as you study it in these upcoming weeks. There's just a whole range of life experience that is encompassed in the psalm's message. So you know, connecting those things, what a powerful point about the relevance of God's word is being made. There's no area of life that God's word does not address. And it is an inexhaustibly rich resource for filling you and I with a knowledge of God that, and His purposes that we need to have in order to live lives that are pleasing to Him. God has not been stingy with His revelation. He's covered everything from A to Z, if you will. So that's the second observation about structure. Third is that there's a single focus. 176 verses, 22 stanzas, one focus, which is the role of the Word of God in the life of a disciple. Now, my math may be wrong, so double check me on this, kids. This would be a great thing for you to work on, young people, this week. I don't care whether you're a little kid or a big kid. Why don't you do this afternoon? Go through all 176 verses of Psalm 119. It'll literally take you about 15 minutes. And see if you can find how many verses in this psalm don't contain a clear reference to God's Word in some way. Now, my math is that there are only 7 out of 176. See if you can find if I'm mistaken or not. 176 verses, 22 stanzas, one focus, and then at least eight different terms for how God's Word is described. That's a big aspect of the psalm. And again, this varies depending on what your English translation is. There's some variation among them, but 7 of these 8 terms are actually in our stanza. So, for example, you'll see the psalmist refer to God's Word, God's commandments, God's statutes, God's rules, God's testimonies, God's precepts, God's ways, and God's law. Sometimes you'll also see the word promise, depending on your translation. And it's possible to parse out shades of different meanings between those words, and they are different words. But for our purposes this morning, I guess the point I want you to see is that there's a great variety in the way that God has disclosed Himself to His people. And there are ample resources to address any situation in life that we might face. And God has not in any way been stingy or given us meager portions of what He has to say. That's the one thing that we must never say about God, is He hasn't told us enough. He has. And Psalm 119 bears witness to that, just like the rest of the Scriptures. So, a couple of reflections. I've already touched on relevance. So, two more relevance to all areas of life. Two more reflections. The first has to do with prominence. And what I want you to draw from, or want to encourage you to reflect on and think about, that has impressed me very much as I've studied Psalm 119 over the years, is how this psalm shows us that God desires a central role for His Word in how we relate to Him. Now, that sounds like an obvious thing, doesn't it? We can say that at a principial level, but in terms of how we actually live at the practical level, we all need to hear that. God, what we see being played out in Psalm 119 very dramatically is a one-on-one relationship between a man, an individual, and the living God. And at the center of that relationship, the way by which the individual comes to know God and the way by which, the means by which God intervenes in that person's life is preeminently God's Word. And so that raises a question for each of us. How prominent is the Word of God in your life? The mere structure of Psalm 119 shows us that God is very concerned for His people to make His Word, their reception of it, their submission of it, their knowledge of it, their reverence for it, their treasuring of it, their storing up of it in their hearts, their valuing of it. For that, those, all those responses and ways of handling His Word, for God to have His Word central in worship. Now think for a minute about our worship services. One of the things that I always want our worship services to communicate, and they certainly do this implicitly, but it's good to talk about it periodically, explicitly, is exactly this kind of prominence. Because what creates the people of God? What helps the people of God? What strengthens the people of God? What ultimately brings people to faith? What created the universe? Is God's Word. And that's, we attempt, in any event, to reflect that prominence in the way that our worship service is structured and flowed, the way we allocate real estate, if you will, in the worship service, to the prominence of God's Word. So God's Word doesn't just do one thing in our worship service. God's Word calls us to worship, assembles us. God's Word is the means or the lens through which we come to see what we have to confess. Very often our prayers of confession are either direct responses to the law of God or are based on scripture text. Then what is it that comes and brings us the word of comfort? It is God speaking through the promises of the gospel. And then we pray scripture so often, as Mike did this morning, and as the other brothers have established that pattern. Then we have the sermon text read, the public reading of Scripture. This morning we had New Testament lessons. Again, the Word coming, God's Word coming. We're not doing this out of superstition. We're doing this out of the recognition that God reveals Himself through His Word and means, because He means for Himself to have prominence in the worship service, He intends necessarily that His Word would have prominence as well. And then we allocate time, significant time, to the study of God's Word as the Word is preached in the public ministry of the Word. So, worship is meant to be a means by which the people of God are discipled. You should be able to learn from the order and flow of a Christian worship service what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So there ought to be confession. There ought to be scripture in your life. There ought to be a rejoicing and a singing of praises. There ought to be taking shelter in the assurance of God's pardon through the gospel. There ought to be in your life on the other days of the week, there ought to be an engagement with God's Word, a meditation on it, reflection on what it holds and its implications for your life. So that's why the worship service is framed the way it is, hopefully in a way that reflects this prominence that we see in Psalm 119. So that's first reflection on structure. I think this next one will be shorter. The second reflection has to do that. The second really implication of the structure of Psalm 119 and the fullness of God's Word that we see in that structure is the whole concept of revelation. And what I mean by that is that God discloses Himself. God reveals Himself. This is one of the most important facts about God that it's easy to lose sight of. And if you're not somebody who's had much exposure to the Bible or hasn't been in the church, you may not know this. I mean, it's very common for people who have not been exposed very deeply to Christianity to think that what essentially, the way the universe is structured is that God is up here and we're down here. And if we want to know God, we have to climb some kind of ladder in order to get to Him. That that ladder can take a variety of forms. It can be performance, like if I keep certain rules, I'll get to know God. Or if I keep my life in line, I'll get to know God. Or, you know, sometimes like in Eastern religions, you know, there may be a deity who supposedly lives in a little shrine on the top of a mountain. And you'll see people, pilgrims, climbing, you know, through the Himalayas to get to this shrine. But the point is always the same, which is that we move toward God, or the God, little g. Christianity will have nothing to do with that. That is exactly the opposite of biblical revelation. Because the whole wonder of the God who is that He comes down. We don't peel back the onion layers on God's identity to get to Him. He opens Himself up. Now, that ravishes my heart. That makes me... That causes love for God to spring up in my soul. Does it do that for you? The kindness, the generosity, the love of God, that the one who is great, who is infinite, who is eternal, and when you add the additional layer, the one against whom I have sinned, whose rule I resist... He didn't remain aloof and require us to ascend, but He came down. He does that through His Word. He makes Himself known. He reveals Himself, and He does it lavishly and generously. He doesn't just give a little drop here and a little drop there. There is so much true knowledge of God that He gives to us through His Word. And of course, you're looking at the cross right behind me, and you're right to do that, because ultimately the greatest proof, the greatest coming down, if you will, that God has ever done is in the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus. He came down. And He came down as the Word of God, to make God known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Friends, I wonder if you've ever thought about your Bible as evidence of the great love of God. I mean, it's very common to say, yeah, you want to hear about the love of God? Let me take you to 1 John 4, Romans 5. Yeah, the Bible does contain news about the love of God, and it's tremendous. But what I'm trying to reflect on is something slightly different from that, and it's this. The mere fact that we have Bibles, what that says about the love of God, why a Bible is necessary. I mean, when theologians talk about how God reveals Himself, there are usually two ways that theologians talk about God revealing Himself. One way is what's called general revelation, and that's the way that God reveals Himself through nature, through creation. So it's possible, like Paul shows us in Romans 1, and as we learn from Psalm 19, it's possible to learn truth about God from being in creation. Psalm 19:1 says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. There's a message in creation. There couldn't help but be a message in creation because God created it. And His handiwork reflects His person. His fingerprints are all over it. But the problem is that because of our sin, we, like we see in Romans 1, we misinterpret and misappropriate that knowledge of God that is available through creation, number one. And number two, there are limits to what you can learn about God from creation. Now, During vacation, there was a stretch where Robert and Jeremy came out and met us, and then the three of us went to Yosemite. And when we were in Yosemite, a national park, I mean, it's not the first time I've had this insight, but let's face it. If you have a hard time understanding why people are tempted to worship nature, you need to get out more. When you stand in Yosemite Valley and you look up at El Capitan, or you look over at Half Dome and you look at all the rocks and the scale and the beauty and the clouds and the blue sky, if that doesn't call forth some kind of response from your heart that takes you out of yourself, then you need to check your pulse. But you know something. Half Dome might teach you that God exists and that man is small and that man is dependent. But what you can't learn from nature is that God has purposed to save rebels and sinners through the sending of His Son to live and die and rise again as a substitute, to be the perfect man who would offer Himself in our place, to pay the just penalty for all of our rebellion, and through a life of perfect conformity to God's law, earn a righteousness, a fortune of righteousness that He bestows freely on all who will repent of their sins and trust in Him. You can't learn that from the universe. God has to tell us with words. And that is what He has done in what we call special revelation, not general revelation, which is available to anyone who lives in nature, but special revelation. And the main category of special revelation is the Scriptures. And the only reason that the Scriptures exist, the only reason that the Scriptures exist, is because from all eternity, God, in His generosity and from the storehouse and treasury of His love, He formed a plan, a purpose to redeem a people to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the fullness of time, He gave promises and revealed that purpose and prepared His people for that purpose, announcing it, clarifying it over time, over centuries, through all variety of His dealings with men, particularly focused initially on Israel. And the record of all those promises and all the preparation that God made for the executing of that plan to redeem a people to Himself through His Son, guess what He did? Because He knows that as we labor under our sin, if He just tells us without writing it down, guess what we're going to do? We're going to do the same thing that I do all the time when Maria tells me things that I don't write down. Poof! And more fundamentally, we're going to doubt the truth of the promises. It's going to sound too good to be true. And so God, in His kindness, for the preserving of His people, and for the revealing of His will to His church, He put that special revelation of His will to save and to redeem the creation that had rebelled against Him. He put it in the book. Now, friends, I hope that changes the way you pick your Bible up. This is such evidence of God's love for a world that had turned its back on Him. I think again of my friend who works in Singapore, and I think, you know, what is necessary in order for the, what's behind all those computers? What is it that God has had to do? What are all the steps that God has taken in order to ensure that there are Bible translations in a variety of languages on those hard drives? I mean, what lengths God has gone to call people across culture to equip them, to gift them with certain aptitudes, to give them relationships with people who speak a particular language, to give them talents, to put them under education that hones skills, to supply words and translations, to be able to see connections in culture, and then for those things to be printed, and then for all the people whom God raises up to support those people financially. One day, people in those various people groups, it's going to dawn on them and say, the fact that we now have a New Testament in our language is not the greatest proof that God loves us, but it is great proof that God loves us, and so it should be for us. A couple of thoughts now about relationships. The two relationships at the heart of this psalm. The first is the relationship between God and His Word. We've touched on this a little bit already. So let me just try to drill in a little bit further now. What you see as you read Psalm 119 over and over again, and it's evident in our passage, is that there is an identification between God and His Word that is so tight for the psalmist. I mean, God is inseparable from His Word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Bible is God. Okay, you hearing that? I'm not saying the Bible is God, but I am saying that what we see the psalmist modeling is that you can't separate God from His Word. You can't know Him apart from His Word. You can't expect Him to act apart from the way that He's revealed Himself in His Word. And so over and over again in Psalm 119, what you'll see is the psalmist knows that his responses to God's Word are essentially mirrors of his responses to God Himself. And that God so closely identifies Himself with His Word that you can tell somebody's posture toward God by looking at the posture of their soul toward God's Word. So let me show you what I mean. There are parallels that run throughout this psalm, and I encourage you again to work through the various verses, and you'll notice how close this relationship is. That identification between God and His Word creates certain expectations on the part of the psalmist. You know, I can read a letter by Abraham Lincoln, and I, who's dead, right? Or who at least isn't with me now. I can read his writing, but I can't meet him. I can't have a dialogue with Abraham Lincoln. The Word is different because God is living and His Word is living. So look, for example, at the expectations that the psalmist has. Look in our passage. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Now verse 10. With my whole heart, notice this, I seek what? You. How does he do that? How does he seek God? By not wandering from His commandments. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Loyalty to the Word is inextricable from loyalty to God. The treasuring of the Word is inseparable from treasuring of God Himself. Notice verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. What does it mean to bless God? It means to know Him as He's revealed Himself. Friends, this is very important. Look at verse 41. And I'm just picking select examples here. It's actually woven throughout the psalm, but I want you to see it. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Now, how is God going to answer that prayer? Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. How's God going to answer that prayer? Your salvation according to what? Your promise. That prayer is going to be answered through the Word. God is going to work through the Word. Look at verse 114. It's a verse that many of you probably know. You are my hiding place, and my shield. In what sense is God a hiding place? Where would the psalmist go to take shelter in God? And where would he experience, and how would he experience God being a shield? Well, look at the second half of the verse. I hope in your word. So you see, there's an expectation that on the part of the psalmist that God is going to give himself to the psalmist literally through the word. And there's this expectation that when the psalmist comes to the word, he's going to meet God, not just learn about God, but he's going to encounter God. And friends, that's a great spur to me personally. When I think of my scriptures as a place where God has pledged always to be present. Sometimes I come home, my family's not there. And I wait for them to come. You know, regardless of what I feel, there's never a time when I open my Bible. And I learned this from Psalm 119. There is never a time when I open my Bible or go to the Word where God is not present. And where I should not. I should expect to meet him there and to hear from him. That's the sense of expectation that the psalmist has. So this tight relationship between God and his word, you see it throughout the psalm. And then secondly, the relationship between God and man. This is the second relationship that the psalm highlights for us. And other than verses 1 through 3, and again, kids, you check me on this, okay? I would love for you to correct me on this, okay? I might even come up with a prize if you correct me. Okay? I won't tell you what the prize is because I haven't thought of it yet. But it would be great to be proven wrong. But other than verses 1 through 3, the whole rest of the psalm, while you get hints of other people, maybe on the fringes of the psalmist's experience, the whole rest of the psalm, the other 173 verses, it's all one-on-one where the psalmist addresses God as you. And presents himself to God as I. And you know, in the end, I'm not saying, and I'm not trying to encourage you, you know my love for the Church of Christ enough to know, I'm not trying to encourage some kind of radical, individualistic view of Christianity. No, the redeemed, Christ redeems people into a community, okay? And that community is called the church. And the Bible doesn't condone rugged individualism. It doesn't condone that. But what the psalm reminds us of is that in the end, each of us, in the most profound sense, is alone with God. One-on-one. And we can't rely on the shelter of parents or heritage or friends or even just being in a church. In the end, what it boils down to is a personal and direct question from God the Father to the person He has made. What have you done with my son? Psalm 119 helps me to remember the urgency of that one-on-one. And I encourage you this week to pick up the psalm and let God pray for you through this psalm and teach you what it means to be in this kind of relationship, which God has initiated. See, the psalmist is responding to God. God's revealed himself. This is always true, right? I mean, it's not the psalmist who's ascending. It's God who has initiated, and the whole psalm, like all of our lives, they're a response to God. The initiative is God's. And what you'll see when you look at this psalm is that there's this amazing reality, the simultaneous reality where the psalmist doesn't approach God as an equal. There's this relationship of authority and submission The psalmist knows that he's a creature. Look, for example, at verse 73, where the psalmist says, "Your hands," verse 73, "your hands have made and fashioned me." You created me. "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." You made me. You're king. And what it means for me to be alive in a way that profits and fulfills the purpose that you, the king, intend for life is that I would live in submission to you. You know, that's the fundamental thing at the heart of what the Bible teaches sin's about, is a rejection of God's authority and a refusal to submit to Him. That's what's true in the garden, and that's why Christ was given, why He came, and why He was given, to pay the penalty for everyone's lack of submission to the authority of God. And so what restoration means, what being saved means, at least in part, is that we are saved with that burden of our rebellion against God laid on Christ, paid for by Christ, and the proof of that given in His rising from the dead. And now we are freed to see the authority of God not as a threat, but as an ally. Which is how the psalmist sees it. See, I challenge you. Look at this psalm. We hear the word submission, and we think that's bad. But you know, that's not how the psalmist responds to it. He thinks that submission to God's authority actually is the source of joy. Now, how about you? Do you know God well enough to know that if you come to Him through Christ, He's for you? And that even though He's not your equal, He has made you through Christ His covenant partner. And so there is a mutuality of love that is experienced from the child of God to the Father, from the Father to the child, and resting in Christ's work. It's not our performance that creates that security. It's not our performance that called forth that love. God came down. God did the work to clear all the obstacles out of the way of our sin and rebellion against Him so that the floodgates of His mercy and love would pour out upon His children and we would know Him for who He really is, which is a God whose loving kindness is everlasting. And there is a mutuality of love. See, friends, this is what God sent His Son to bring about. This was God's design from the beginning. This is how Adam and Eve were supposed to live before God. Joyful under their king, not viewing him as a threat or suspicious of him, and fully submitted to him. That's why you see in our stanza things like the heart being emphasized. God wants your heart. He wants the roots of who we are. And we, when we've been freed by His grace, are eager to present those hearts to Him, aren't we? Please, take my heart. I can't shepherd it. Take my heart. I want you to have my whole heart. Now, He doesn't have my whole heart. I want Him to have my whole heart. I want to seek Him with my whole heart. Because that's what redemption's about. It's to live that way before God with that kind of freedom and that kind of depth and a love for Him that flows out of how He has shed His love abroad in our hearts through Christ. Now in closing, let me just talk about the feature of grace. Because you might be tempted to conclude in this psalm, which focuses so much on God's law and God's word, and you see the psalmist saying things like, "With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments." You might get the sense that this guy is like on spiritual steroids or something, and that the life that's being described here is totally beyond any disciple. And that he has kind of a legalistic framework who, contrary to my illustration, actually is trying to use the Word of God to climb up. It's very common for people to misinterpret Psalm 119 that way. And the best way I know to show you that that interpretation is wrong and that this whole relationship between the individual and God is defined by God's grace is to look at the last verse of the psalm. So look at verse 176. Lest you think that the psalmist is flexing his spiritual muscles and is somebody who is alien, look at how this psalm ends. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. I don't forget your commandments. That's different from saying, I'm going to be able to keep them. So the way the psalm ends is with this radical vision of the psalmist's own inability to save or keep himself. Now my question is this. Do you know how God has answered that prayer? I mean, there's a sinner. There's a man who stands before the law of God and God's revelation of His Word, who sees who God is, and who then, as he sees who God is, looks at himself and says, you know what? The more I know about God, the more I see that I am a strayer. And the response to that is not for me to buckle down and say, okay, thank you for giving me your word. Now I know every ladder rung I need to climb to get back to you. Notice what he says. I need you to seek me. God answered that prayer with His word. The Word that became flesh. His Son, Jesus Christ, who tells us that He... What the psalmist is asking for is a good shepherd, isn't it? When a sheep has gone astray, he needs a good shepherd. And that good shepherd, the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has come and given Himself His life for the sheep. He's laid His life down. Friends, it's a marvel that we have a Bible. What this says about the love of God should take our breath away. But what makes the Bible so full of treasure is the one whom it announces God would send and did send and will send again one day. Jesus Christ. Everything about the Word has been given to us so that we would know Jesus Christ. And because of that great treasure, because God not only sent His Word, but sent His Son, friends, we need to be people who handle God's Word and meeting Him through the Word as those who have received that great treasure of the kingdom and the King within that kingdom. May God grant it to be so. Let me pray. Father, we pray now for Your Spirit to take Your Word and to quicken our hearts, to make us hunger and thirst to meet You, to know You, to expect great things of You through it. For the glorifying of Your name and the good of Your people and the redeeming of Your creation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You now please stand and sing.